Obscure little flyover book and the minor prophets in the Old Testament. So you find the major prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and then you come to Hosea, and then right after Hosea is Joel. An easier place to find, though, is Acts chapter 2, and that's where we're going to land towards the end. So you're welcome to be in either place. Yesterday, December 7th, 1941, a date which will live in infamy, the United States of America was suddenly and deliberately attacked by the naval and air forces of the Empire of Japan. And with those words, President Roosevelt informed both parts of Congress about the attack that happened on Pearl Harbor. At 7:48 local time in Hawaii, Japanese airplanes poured from the skies over Pearl Harbor. Now, there had been strong indications of impending attack for months before that, and really for 3 or 4 years. There were growing concerns and increased military rhetoric and posturing, intercepted transmissions. There were dark clouds on the horizon, and many were warning that that day was coming. Indeed, there was one naval officer, a man by the name of Lieutenant Commander Edwin Layton, who had learned Japanese, who had studied the culture, who knew the head admiral in Japan, and was warning that they were about to make a major move. But his prophetic warning went unheeded. And so on that fateful morning, the very thing that they had been planning for but hoping against came to their front door. And the world would never be the same. And the book of Joel opens in a similar fashion. It's a book of warning and woe. It begins, well, the second verse starts this way. Hear this, O elders, all give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your ancestors? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children and their children another generation. He says there's something that everyone needs to hear. The message that he is passing on is a warning of impending destruction. He says that locusts are coming. Now, this is a cute little picture, and how can something so tiny that can fit right on the end of your finger, how can this be such a big deal? Because this to us doesn't sound difficult. They make some noise, they're kind of obnoxious, but really they don't get in our way much. That's because most of us didn't grow up picking our own vegetables. I know I'm not talking to everybody in the room, but many of us. We didn't go out to the fields to pick them, we picked them up at the grocery store. Am I right? But an agricultural society like Israel's, crops are their livelihood. They literally lived and died based on what they could grow. And if it was a great year, a bumper harvest, then you could store away a little bit more for the future, for the years in which it's not going to be so good. But if the crops have a low yield, or if there was a drought or a blight, you might not only lose your crops, but your future and your fortune and your very own life. And a locust swarm was one of the worst things that they could imagine. Because those tiny little things that can fit on the end of your finger, multiplied, can cause great destruction. The eggs live in the ground approximately 20 years, and then they hatch, and all they know how to do is feed and plant eggs for the future. There was a locust swarm that hit the city of Damascus in 1747, and it devoured all of the crops and vegetation surrounding the city. And one local man wrote that the locusts came like a black cloud covering everything, the trees and the crops. May God Almighty save us. There was an American locust swarm in 1875. It's called Albert Swarm, that was estimated to cover 198,000 square miles. That's just a little bit larger than the state of California. Made up of 12.5 trillion insects. Now, those events seem like the stories of history, so it's difficult for us to believe and impossible for us to imagine. But just earlier this year, in 2019, a locust swarm converged on the city of Las Vegas. I can only imagine for the cheap buffets and the shows. But the swarm was so dense that it showed up on radar looking like a cloud. That's the kind of devastation that shows up when these locusts arrive. So here is what Joel is about to tell the people. What the locust swarm has left behind, the great locusts have eaten. And what the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. And what the young locusts have left, well, some other locusts have eaten. In essence, the locusts are coming, Joel warns, and there will be nothing left at all. Indeed, as he goes on, he talks about this plague of locusts like an invading army, like a nation whose forces have come to lay waste to their land. So he says they have teeth like lions. They march ever onwards, taking everything and devouring everything before them. The fields are devastated. The very ground mourns. Grain is destroyed, wine dries up, the oil fails. And he says, ultimately, surely, joy withers from among the people. But as you begin to flip through the little book of Joel, you begin to wonder, is the prophet describing the locusts as an invading army, or is he describing an invading army like locusts? Because the passages could actually be taken either way. Because he warns that fire and destruction are coming, destroying the ground, the crops, the cattle, their granaries, and their very cities. And you begin to see effects as you flip through the pages of Joel like those experienced in war, because people are sold into slavery and traded away. Their money is stripped away and they are left destitute, and the people then are enslaved and sent throughout the Mediterranean. The wording that is used here sounds less like a locust swarm and more like an invasion. And God calls them to arms against these foes. Proclaim this among the nations, he says, prepare for war, rouse the warriors, let all the fighting men draw near and attack. So beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weaklings say, I am strong. Bring down your warriors, Lord. So is it locusts or an army? Well, we don't really know. Nor does it really matter in the grand scheme of things. But Joel does tell us that this is the day of the Lord. Throughout the prophets, you hear mention of this coming thing, the day of the Lord. Isaiah and Amos and Zephaniah and a whole host of others talk about the day of the Lord, a day that is coming in the future. And it seems like as the people would hear those words, it was a day that they were looking forward to. And they're thinking it was a day in which God would come and judge the people. Yahweh was going to destroy their enemies. He's going to rise up and bring his people to power. God is going to give them the power to dominate and destroy those who sought to destroy them. But every time they hear those words, the prophets would often stop to say, not so fast. Don't look forward to it. Because Joel and the others are writing to remind the people of Israel that it's their sins that have consequences. Israel always thought that they were in the right, that they were the ones who were wronged, that all of their actions were upright and honest and just. But the prophets constantly stopped to remind God's people that these things might occur because they stopped living as God's people. The book of Joel begins with these words. Maybe. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. And that's all we know about Joel. We don't know when or where Joel lived. We don't know what town he was from or where he spoke his message or whether or not the people listened or not. We don't know who was king during his ministry. No other nations are mentioned throughout the entire book, not even Judah, only Israel. Joel is a mystery, and we know nothing about him. We don't know anything about his ministry either. We don't know if he was an early prophet or a late one. We don't know if the people listened to him or shunned him. We don't know anything about his calling and how all this came to be as he became a prophet, nor do we know how long his ministry lasted. Throughout the book, there are these allusions to other prophets in the Bible, like Zephaniah and Amos and Isaiah and Ezekiel, Nahum, Jeremiah, and others. But we don't know if Joel is quoting them or later they're quoting him. We simply don't know much about this book at all. And ultimately, that's not really the point. For Joel, his message is what you need to know about his ministry. Indeed, his very name just serves as a reminder, because Joel means Yahweh is God. And when push comes to shove, that's what he wants you to walk away with from his book. Tough times are coming, he says. Dark days lie ahead. The future looks bleak. So turn to the Lord, because Yahweh is God. He tells them to wake up, to mourn, to despair, wail, and grieve, and to repent. Repent. He wants them to change their ways. Now, here's the thing. Repentance isn't just, you know, I'm sorry because I got caught. Nor is it, I'm sorry so that maybe I won't be punished. Repentance isn't, I'm sorry that things didn't turn out the way that I wanted. No, repentance means recognizing that our ways, our desires, our actions might be completely opposed to the ways, desires, and actions of God. And that if anything's going to have to change, that it should be our life that changes, because Yahweh is God. So throughout the book, that's what Joel calls them to. Starting in chapter 1, put on sackcloth, you priests, and mourn. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, spend a night in sackcloth, you who minister before my God. For the grain offerings and the drink offerings are withheld from the house of your God. So declare a holy fast. Call a sacred assembly. Call everyone who lives in the land to the house of the Lord, and cry out to the Lord together. Or then in chapter 2, even now declares the Lord, return to me with all of your heart. Rend with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. What Joel is asking, what God is wanting for his people, is to recognize their need and to turn to him. Because God wants a change of heart, a change of trajectory, a change of life. And God says, I will bring a blessing to my people. I will do great things. I will save them if they will do that. I will take your fear and I will replace it with joy. I will take the barrenness of the land and I will bring you to abundance. Why? Because God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Because God is faithful, because God wants to bring good to his people. So God promises, if you turn from your sins, if you put your trust in him, if you recognize your need for God, then God is going to do something amazing. This is the passage that Landon read for us just a moment ago, but I want you to read it with me, if we can. Let's read together. And afterwards, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. God promises, I'm going to bring salvation to my people and I'm going to give them my spirit. In the Old Testament, the spirit was a symbol of God's grace, his presence, his favor. It's the Spirit who is present, hovering over creation as it begins, as God sets all things into motion. And the Spirit then is given to the people. It gives them the power to prophesy in the Old Testament. The Spirit would then come and empower warriors for battle. The Spirit inspired holiness in the Old Testament believers. We're even told the Spirit can bring dry bones back to life. The Spirit is God's presence of his grace, his favor, his love. It's God among them. It is their relationship to God, and so the Spirit becomes their identity. When I introduce myself, I often start with the facts that are most important to me. So I had to do this just a few weeks ago in front of my entire group at training. And so I said this, my name is Daniel, and there are a couple of important things you need to know. I'm a follower of Jesus. I'm the husband of Megan, and I'm the proud father of Hannah and Lydia. And then I went on from there. But that's my identity. I'm blessed by those relationships in my life because I am theirs and they are mine. There are those cute photos of older people, and you put them side by side, who begin to look like their spouse as they get older. How many of you have seen those? They pop up online a lot. Some people start to look like their dogs as they get older too, which is also kind of intriguing. I'm not sure what to do about that. And then children start to look, they look like their parents. They have same noses. I'm sorry for my kids. Or shared hair color or similar attitudes and outlooks. These become the markers of our identity. They show who we are and to whom we belong. And Joel is saying the Spirit becomes the identifying marker of God's people. As they face difficult and dangerous days ahead, God wants them to realize some important facts. Yes, there are dark days, but there is hope. So return to God, recognize your need for Him, and give Him your heart and your life. And God will give you His Spirit. He will mark you as His. And it's no wonder then that this verse becomes the first verse quoted by the early church. Acts 2 tells us that on the day of Pentecost, a day in which they celebrate the harvest in Judaism, Peter and the other apostles stand up in a Jewish temple court. And to this point, they face some pretty dark and difficult days. Their rabbi was arrested for crimes he did not commit and then sentenced to a cruel death, crucified on a tree as everyone cheered and mocked and scorned. And as he died, then the skies turned black. The earth trembled. The very temple shook and its curtain was torn in two. And then dead people came out of graves. It was a day of gloom and they had feelings of doom, but then something pretty amazing happened. God brought that rabbi back to life. He overcame death and proclaimed victory. He had gone to the cross for his people because they couldn't fix their sin problem on their own. And no matter how much they fasted or prayed, they kept returning to their own ways. They were powerless to fix their problem, so God stepped in to fix it for them. He overcomes their sin and death, the doom that stood before all of us. And then he rose back to life so that even on the darkest days they could imagine nothing could overcome that light. And that's why Peter stands up to proclaim, addressing the crowd, "Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. This is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my spirits, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to a cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. This obscure little prophet, one we know nothing about, becomes the introduction to the greatest story ever told. And Peter says, this is coming to pass right here and now. Things might look dark, but there is hope because God is doing something amazing, something like we've never seen before. He is offering salvation to all people, men and women, sons and daughters, young and old, and they will take on the markers of his identity. It's powerful and striking that Peter uses this moment to declare that Joel's prophecy is true. And that day, thousands heard it and believed and were saved. Because when things seem the most difficult, God does his greatest work. He shows up in powerful, mighty, incredible ways. And he sends his Spirit to give us that hope and life. As you flip through the pages of the New Testament, you find that the Spirit is the advocate, the counselor, the helper. He is the Spirit of truth and the power to witness. He is the presence of God making his home in us. He prays when we don't have any idea what to say. He's the one who gives us life and freedom. He is the one who wells up to eternal life and makes us into a new creation. The Spirit rejoices and grieves. He's the one who convicts us of sin. The Spirit helps put to death the misdeeds of our body. He is the one who helps us to live with hope. He is the one given to us as a seal and deposit to guarantee our inheritance. The Spirit gives us gifts to help us live the lives God intended. The Spirit helps us to grow, in essence, to look more and more like God, to resemble him more over time, the longer we've spent together. So yesterday, we went to a volleyball game, and the refs were not very good. That's maybe a polite way of saying it. One of the refs, he would turn around to check the replay, and he would put his glasses on. That should tell you it's not a good day refereeing when you're not wearing your glasses. Okay. So at one point, I got frustrated, and so I yelled down to the court, which does no good, by the way, but it makes you feel a little bit better. I didn't say anything mean. I did tell him to wear his glasses. And then Hannah looked at me, and she started singing, "The Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience." All right, God, I get it. The Spirit wants to transform us to look more like God. It's our relational connection to him. And we give thanks for the Spirit because through the Spirit, God changes our lives. In the midst of darkness and despair and grief that might be all around, God gives us his Spirit to give us hope. And the very promise that Peter makes is true for us today, 2,000 years later, that story can be our story as well. That God sent Jesus to overcome sin and death. And if we believe in that story, if we give him our life, then God will give us his Spirit and transform us to look more and more like him. It's what God wants from you and for you today. God gives you his grace. He's ready to give it to anyone who just asks and says, "I want to give you my life." So have you given your life to him? We're going to stop here for a minute. We're going to sing a song, and if there's any way you need to respond to today's message, we want to give you the opportunity to do that. If it's, "I just need to pray. I need somebody to pray for me about something that's going on in my life," we would be honored to do that. Or if it's, we just need to stop and rejoice together about something amazing that God is up to, we want to participate in that. If it's, "I want to know more about the hope and life that God offers," we would love to help you come to know that. And if it's, "I want to give my life to him today," we've got a baptismal area that sounds ready. We'd love to introduce you to Jesus. We're going to sing. You respond as you need. May God bless you. May he fill you with his Spirit and guide you always. Let's praise together. There's